Good morning to you. It's great to gather, great to focus in the Lord, glorify Him in songs, hymns. We just praise God for a team of folks who will step up like this and lead us in worship. Worship comes from the heart. Doesn't matter what you're singing, if it's coming from the heart, isn't that right? If you're singing truth, that is to say, qualify that. Let's read in our Bibles, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, we're going to begin with verse 14 this morning. Romans 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You'll say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You may be seated, and let's talk to God about this perhaps ticklish passage of Scripture, challenging passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank You that the Word is true. Thank You that Your ways are so amazing that when we even read what You clearly told us, our heads have a hard time getting around it. Thank You that You're that amazing, that beyond our understanding, and yet You've chosen to become a human being. So to bring some clarity to our understanding of how great and gracious You really are to us. Open our ears and our hearts that we'd hear what You have to say, that we'd receive the Word implanted that it'd save our souls, that we would be encouraged, not discouraged, that we'd be motivated to walk with God, not pushed back and afraid, but boldly coming forward because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's no secret we live in the day of equal rights for everybody, fair treatment for everybody. I think of a story back from the days of Napoleon. He was conquering Europe. Of course, during his days as a great conqueror, nobody ever would have accused Napoleon of being a particularly merciful guy. Conquerors don't tend to be. When Napoleon conquered Germany, he decided that he would appoint a Prussian man by the name of Hatzfeld to be the governor of Germany. Napoleon really didn't trust this Hatzfeld guy, but he felt the guy was capable of the task. Well, Hatzfeld was not a trustworthy man at all. In fact, Hatzfeld sent a letter to the Prussian king, the guy that Napoleon had deposed. Hatzfeld sent a letter to him. And in that letter, Hatzfeld told this exiled king some serious military secrets about Napoleon's army, stuff that Napoleon would never have wanted to get out. Now, of course, as Napoleon's army rolled across Europe, one of the first things they would do is take over the post office and read the mail. Now, how else do you find out what's going on? Well, what'd they find? Hatzfeld's letter, written in Hatzfeld's own handwriting, explaining all of Napoleon's secrets. The guy was guilty, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Of course, he was immediately arrested. It's only a matter of probably be another day or so, and he'd be put before the firing squad as a spy and shot. But before that happened, later the night that it was the letter first came out, the night he was arrested, Hatzfeld's wife, 8 months pregnant, burst into Napoleon's private room. And she fell at his feet and she began to plead for mercy, plead for her husband's life, saying, he's innocent. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Napoleon took the letter, the only evidence he had against Hatzfeld. He took that letter and he gave it to Hatzfeld's wife. He said, your husband has placed himself in a very serious situation, and according to our laws, he deserves to be sentenced to death. Now, Napoleon wrote a little letter to his wife Josephine explaining what happened next. So I'm going to read out of Napoleon's journal. I don't have a stack of old books from Napoleon, but the internet's just full of stuff. Kind of great. So Napoleon wrote this. I didn't know they had internet in his day, but anyway, it's on there. And this is what he said. He said, "When I showed the princess her husband's letter, she said to me, sobbing very emotionally, very naively, she said, 'Yes, that is indeed his writing.' And the note of distress in her voice as she read it was profoundly moving, and I felt sorry for her. I said to her, 'Well, madam, throw that letter into the fire, and I'll no longer have the power to have your husband punished.'" So Napoleon wrote in his letter that she burnt the letter, and she seemed very happy. And since then, her husband has not been troubled, nor necessarily has he been any trouble. You see, our definition of justice is that everybody equally deserves equal treatment. Nobody would ever suggest that Napoleon equally forgave all of his conspirators when they pled for mercy. In other words, Napoleon did not give equal mercy to everybody. He just didn't do that. Now, all people are created equal, and all people should be given equal treatments. We all know our courts are based on that idea that justice is blind. In fact, there's a statue in a place called Bern, Switzerland, statue from 1543. Lady Justice is seen holding scales. Those scales show that she weighs the facts in every case. And if you look closer, we can see that she's blindfolded. And that blindfold shows that she refuses to be biased by anything in her dogged commitment to justice for all, regardless of who they are. She will not be biased. That's the way Lady Justice works. And we love that. We as Americans particularly, we love that because we're committed to the idea of fairness and justice for everybody. As we've studied Romans, we've seen that God's gospel is for everybody who will believe, both Jews and Greeks. And that's an important line, both Jews and Greeks, because the tension in that first century church in the city of Rome, the tension was between those who came from a Jewish background and those who came from a non-Jewish background. Here they're in the church together. The people who followed Jesus but had a Jewish background, they had this bias. Their bias told them that if you're going to believe in Christ, you've got to follow the Jewish law. That was the way they understood it. In other words, to them, God's salvation was tied to human effort. Lock that in your head as we study this passage this morning. As we've been looking at Romans 9, we keep coming upon these shocking verses that say things like, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Whoa. And then we see that God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. We kind of, oh, yow. It's hard to put together things like that when we also say God's a loving God. How's that work? And yet, as we keep seeing in this chapter, God does put them together. You see, the gospel, as I said again and again in chapter 9, the gospel is God's display of His sovereign love. In fact, as we talked about the last few weeks, God's sovereign purposes spring from His great love. How's that work? How can sovereignty allow for free will? You know? And for that matter, how can God's sovereignty be a loving thing at all if it doesn't allow for free will? So we wrestle with that. Well, we need to adjust the way we think about God. If we think about God using our own brain power, we will always come up short. Always come up with a little bitty God because we just don't have all the information. But as we study what God has said about Himself in this book, we can see that God's sovereignty and God's love do not contradict each other in the least. Actually, God's sovereign purposes display His great love. In other words, when God completes His plan, which He always does, His children always reap the benefits. It goes good for us, always, invariably. In verses 14 through 18, we see that God displays His love in the way that He demonstrates His sovereignty. That's the big picture here. Napoleon's display of mercy as a sovereign or as a king, his display of mercy didn't come from love. It came from an appreciation for the humility that Mrs. Hotzfeld was showing when she cried for mercy for her husband. He showed mercy to her because he got all sentimental. She appealed to his emotions, pushed the right buttons. See, there's something about her that brought mercy out of Napoleon. And so he let her live. He let her husband live. Well, God is not like that. God does not run on his emotions. Although God does feel very deeply. I don't want to suggest he's not an emotional God. He is. But he doesn't run on his emotions. God does not show mercy based on something he finds worthy in us either. He doesn't look and go, well, that one's deserving of mercy. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, the first thought that may come to mind when we talk about God being completely in control is we might say, well, then he must treat people unfairly. We must say, well, I mean, he unjustly chooses some and rejects others. That could be an assumption we might come up with. It's a wrong assumption, but it's one we could come up with. I say it's a wrong assumption not because it doesn't make sense to me, but because the Bible says in verse 14, what should we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, you've seen that may it never be line quite a few times in the book of Romans. Whenever there seems to be this conflict between what God has said and our wrong understanding of what he has said, whenever we have that conflict, God raises the question. And then he says, no way. Absolutely not. May it never be. And so we can read that and go, oh good, there's no injustice with God. Let's have a collective sigh of relief. But before we finish our collective sigh of relief that God's all right, he's better than I thought, God says something else that may turn our sigh into a gasp. Look at verse 15. Gasp. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God decides who gets to enjoy his mercy and compassion. Ah. Now, if we don't understand that in the broad scope of God's sovereign love, that can kind of knock the wind out of us because it sounds unfair. It sounds unjust. It sounds very undemocratic. We're all into that. But Jesus once told a story that shows exactly how undemocratic God can be. The story is in Matthew chapter 20. He's not really undemocratic in the right sense of the word, but he certainly can seem that way. We don't need to turn to Matthew 20. I just want you to listen to the story. You can look it up on your own sometime. But this is the story. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, which is a day's wage, a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour of the day. He saw others standing idly in the marketplace. And to them, he said, you also, go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll give you. So they went. And then he did the same thing, the sixth hour. And then he did it in the ninth hour of the day. And they went and worked. And again, about the 11th hour, he went out and he found some other people standing around. He said, well, what have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, well, because nobody'd hire us. He said, you go to the vineyard too. Put them to work. Well, when evening came, Jesus goes on to say, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group, the 11th hour people, beginning with them first. And so when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, which is a full day's wage, a whole denarius, full day's wage. When those who were hired first came, they thought, oh, we're going to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, a full day's wage, whatever that amount was. So when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. They said, these last men, they've only worked an hour, and you've made them equal to us? We who borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day? But the landowner answered them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what's my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And so Jesus wrapped the parable up by saying the last will be first and the first last. Now, if you really think about that, that's a very shocking story. If you're an employer, you're not going to pay the guy who worked an hour the same as the guy who worked 12 hours or the lady. You're just not going to do that. It's bad business. You just wouldn't do that. But if you did, and the two found out, there'd be somebody mad. And that's what Jesus' point is. Shocking story. On what basis does God decide that those who don't do much get the same reward or pay as those who work long and hard? On what basis does God make this thing work? Jesus put his finger on the issue. He said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? So God says something about himself. Hey, it's all mine. And then he says something about the hearts of the people. He says, or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, the first last. That's sovereign love. Sovereign love like that, it just escapes us. See, we want to think that we deserve something for our trouble. And it somehow gives us some comfort to think that maybe I'll just get a little favor with God if I just, you know, act a certain way or don't do certain things. God will be a little more impressed. God will give me a little bit more. And we can find scriptures to justify that. But the fact is, not a one of those laborers, the one-hour guy or the 12-hour guy, not a one of them impressed the landowner. Not a one of them. He paid them all the very same because it was his money. He could do what he pleased. Now, that's, of course, a parable. But the landowner in Jesus' parable, he was sovereign over the land, right? It was his. He was sovereign over the labor because he is the one who got to say, this is what you're going to do. And he was sovereign over the way he paid the laborers. Everybody gets the same pay. He was sovereign. Which sounds a lot like what we just read in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but who does it depend on? It depends on God who has mercy. You see, sovereign love finds God acting in love towards his children, not based on what we do, but because of who he is. Yeah, parenting. You know, what parent only shows their children love when the kids are being good? I mean, healthy parenting and healthy parental love it's an unconditional thing. It can't be earned by the kids. We show that kind of love at all times, obviously. Of course, when a child is being disciplined, it really doesn't always seem all that loving, of course. When mom and dad, talk to the younger people here this morning. When mom or dad discipline you or spank you, it doesn't probably seem all that loving. Doesn't seem very nice, does it, younger folks? Doesn't seem real nice at all. And yet your parents are showing you love in the way that they correct you and train you. God told Moses that he shows his mercy, he shows his compassion based on his love, his sovereign love. And then God says something very troubling. About the time we settle that and go, okay, I get it. Then God says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, on the one side, you got God's sovereign love. It finds him showing mercy and showing compassion because that's just what he decided to do. But there's another side to this equation. God had a painfully different purpose for this guy named Pharaoh. We'll talk about Pharaoh in a second. There was another king who was raised up many years after Pharaoh. You've heard of this king, perhaps. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Babylon had done horrible things. They destroyed Israel, totally wiped out the land, destroyed the temple that God had chosen to show himself, and also took godly people like Daniel prisoner. God was at work. God preserved Israel even in the harsh times of that Babylonian exile. That's what we call that 70-year period when Israel was living in Babylon or Iraq. We call it the exile. During those days of the exile, King Nebuchadnezzar strutted his stuff. He was full of pride. He was sure he was the man who owned the world. Daniel, the Hebrew prophet, confronted the king. He warned Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself, O king, or God's going to humble you real good. Worship the true God. Well, the king refused to humble himself, so God humbled the king. The Bible tells us that for 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar lived like a wild animal. He was babbling, drooling. He grew his hair out, the Bible says, like eagle's feathers, his fingernails like claws. He walked around on all fours eating grass like a cow. Even the Babylonian history books mention 7 seasons where the king was out of commission. They don't go into it for some reason, you know. But then after 7 years, the scripture tells us that the king looked to God. And it says his mind was restored to him. And Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God and he was restored to his throne. That's Nebuchadnezzar. 1,500 years earlier, something like that, 1,000 years earlier, rather, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he did not have such a happy outcome. We can only know what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's hard heart. That's what the Bible says. Try to figure it out all you will, whether it's just or not. It's what the Bible says. The man continually rejected God, continually rejected God's man Moses. In spite of all the great miracles God did through Moses, you know, the bugs, the frogs, the boils, the darkness, the death of the oldest children. In spite of all of that, Pharaoh was unmoved. In one sense, the man was completely responsible for his own actions, obviously. But in another sense, and listen very carefully to this, in another sense, God takes responsibility for Pharaoh's hardness of heart. That's a big pill to swallow. But the Scripture says in Exodus 7, verse 3, God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. God's talking to Moses here. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Why would he do that? Because God says, I want to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was hard-hearted. That's the Babylonian king. He lost his mind. But he eventually gained a faith in God. Pharaoh, on the other hand, he kept his mind, but he lost his soul. And he lost his nation. You know, Egypt was the greatest nation in the whole world. It really was until God destroyed it. See, God's plan in destroying Egypt and in destroying Pharaoh, God's plan was to demonstrate His power over the most powerful and the most prideful human kingdom on the planet. Now, during those years of slavery in Egypt, Israel didn't know much about God at all. So God gave them a first-hand lesson by showing them His power in the way He destroyed Egypt. Now that doesn't seem very fair, does it? I mean, where's the justice? It's like Egypt and Pharaoh, it's like they didn't stand a chance against the living God, right? That doesn't seem fair. But in fact, that's exactly the point God was making to them. The same point He's been making all through history, that nobody stands a chance against God. Nobody. Now, that seems demoralizing if you happen to hate God. But for God's children, that's great news. Just think about it. Imagine a child whose parents have no control over the kid. The kid always gets her or his own way. The word no is never heard from mom and dad, though it's heard quite often from junior. So in the long run, what kind of person is that little kid going to grow up to be? A first-class mess would be a nice way of putting it. Probably a criminal. I mean, society is not going to give in quite as easily as mom and dad did. So when the kid blows off the law, he winds up in jail. The fact that nobody can resist God, that's a very liberating thing. You see, for those who are His children, there's times when, well, frankly, there's times where we do resist our Heavenly Father. That's what's behind sin, even amongst those who know the Lord. Now, if God were some kind of an indulgent, easygoing parent, like the ones I just mentioned, He'd let us run to our own ruin. Well, what are you going to do? You know, kids will be kids. Does God say that? Sovereign love does not say that. God doesn't turn us into robots who automatically obey either, but instead, God deals with you as with sons, and I say daughters as well. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, lock that into your minds as we read Romans chapter 9, verse 18, which summarizes everything we've just talked about. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, if we look at that the wrong way, it makes us think, well, God's unjust, He's unfair, He's unloving. I mean, gee whiz. But keep in mind God's agenda. God's not saying a lot about those who are not believers as much as He's talking about those who are believers. We don't need to spend time, well, what about the unbeliever? That isn't even the discussion. You see, God's agenda is that we trust Christ, that we who trust Christ would see how great and deep and high His love really is for us. Somebody might accuse God of being unfair the way He handled Pharaoh by not giving the guy a chance. But that's not even God's point here. God's point is that through the way He dealt with Pharaoh, God's people would see the greatness of God as He worked on their behalf. That's God's agenda. And who can complain about that? Now, I realize we're wired to want to have all the information. I talked about Einstein last week, who many we may think that I should be able to figure this out, how God's sovereignty fits with human will. It doesn't. You can't figure it out. And it may hurt our pride to think that, well, I can't make sense out of everything God has said about himself. That might hurt our pride, but think about it. God's triune nature. Figure that out. Jesus Christ's dual nature. He's all God and he's all man. How's that work? We can't get a hold of that. God demonstrates his sovereignty. He shows us he's fully in control in the way he works. The way Romans 8:28 unfolds. You know, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All of Romans 9, the rest of Romans 9, helps us to see how God achieves what he had promised right back there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And so we clearly see that God's display of his sovereignty is entirely merciful to his children. Entirely merciful. Remember Napoleon's mercy? Napoleon's mercy was based on something he saw in the person who was pleading for mercy. God's mercy is based on the fact that God is merciful regardless of how the people are to whom he shows mercy. Regardless. In fact, did you realize that one of the biggest Christian killers in the first century experienced God's mercy? Not while he was doing something good, but while he was on the road to do something horrible, to kill some more Christians. God showed mercy to that man. His name was Saul. You know who I'm talking about. He became known as Paul, the writer of the book of Romans. How do you explain that? This guy wasn't doing anything good. Well, not everybody who persecutes Christians experiences God's saving mercy. I understand that. But is that because God is being unfair? No. I love the way God led Paul to anticipate the concerns we might have in this. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Well, that seems like a legitimate enough question. Seems like. But not every legitimate question is going to get the answer we want. You see, God's answer was not meant to make us feel good. And in fact, God's answer may irk some who like the democratic approach to things. You know, the idea that everybody gets a fair shot at everything. It may be offensive what God says, but God doesn't apologize. He says, verses 20 through 21, he cuts through our limited human understanding. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? I probably told you about this guy before. He was in our church up in West Salem, Wisconsin. He was a potter. He used a potter's wheel. He was great. And he did a sermon one Sunday using his potter's wheel. I asked him to use that and to preach, and he's done this before. And so he's pumping away in his wheel, and this lump of clay turns into this beautiful vase, or vase, depending on where you come from, and a flower holder. And it's just a beautiful thing. And it's a work of art. We're all just, wow, I want to buy that. You know, put it in the kiln and I'll take it. And then as he's talking, he goes, I made this. Yeah. And he goes, and he just ruined it. Just ruined it. Just smashed it down to nothing. And we all kind of gasped, you know. But who could disagree with him? I mean, it was a shame to see such a beautiful piece of work ruined, but it was his creation. He could do that. Everything within us cries out, but wait a minute, God, we're not pottery over here, you know? Don't you care about people? Yes, of course he does. He cares about people more than we can imagine. We already talked about back in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, God cares deeply for those who are not believers. Paul cared so much for the non-believers that he said, hey, I'd throw away my eternal life if I thought I'd do any good in getting them saved. And God's love is so great that he didn't just stop there. He sent his own son to die for those who hate him. And yet God's purposes will stand. And so when God describes the way he works, we need to cling to at least two principles as we talk about God's ways. First, let's understand that everything God does will be the best for his children. Everything. Second, let's remember, God knows all angles on everything. In fact, God knows everything. In fact, God's in control of everything. And so when God does what he does, it's based on his perfect love, coupled with his complete knowledge and absolute power over everything. And God's point in all this is that salvation is not based on our works or anything attractive or anything salvageable about ourselves. It's just not. It's based on God's mercy, God's grace made available by Jesus' shed blood on that cross. And so our focus has to be on what God has told us about himself. The question about whether God is being fair and just, that's a non-issue. Of course there's no injustice with God. May it never be. As those who reap the benefits of God's mercy, ours is just to be glad in God, to trust him, to taste of his great riches upon those who believe, and to drink deeply of everything that he is and everything he offers to those who trust the Savior. You see, that kind of grace transforms the bitter person into a forgiving person. That kind of grace transforms an immoral person into a person who's faithful. That kind of grace brings unity to a church where there are so many different backgrounds and opinions about things. That's the kind of grace that God shows to us and imparts in us so we can show it to each other. Let's talk to God. Lord, your word is true. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Your promises are perfect. We just need your help to take it home, to take it with us on a daily, minute-by-minute basis, to take it with us in those moments of glaring temptation where we feel like we just can't resist. We need that grace to go with us in those moments of spontaneous eruption where something pushed us and we lost it. We need that grace to go with us, Father, for those with whom we deal who may push us back in some way or bump our buttons insensitively and bring the worst out in us. We need that kind of grace. We need that kind of grace to be people who walk a joyful life, not just a content existence, but a joyful life. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the word, your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.